Last week we saw the church in Antioch come in unity as Barnabas, filled with the Holy Spirit and gladness, and encouraged and exhorted the church and the people in Antioch. And Saul, for a whole year, met and taught with the disciples. These disciples were the first ones to be called Christians, Christ ones. And as Acts 12, as the gospel advances, so does opposition. Right? Peter is imprisoned. However, Peter is delivered, which is our title for this morning, Peter's Deliverance, found in Acts 12, 1-24. And Acts 12 opens with an awakening reality. The more the light of Christ spreads, the more the darkness resists, even if that means it violently resists. And we see this in Acts. The church's growth becomes a catalyst for the persecution. What we witness here is not a temporary setback, but a spiritual reality that the expansion of God's kingdom, it provokes something. It provokes hostility. It provokes opposition from the world. And this opposition puts pressure on the church, as we see in the first five verses. The church is under pressure. The church is under pressure. King Herod Agrippa I, driven by pride, becomes an instrument of that hostility, seeking to secure a favor with the Jewish elite. He arrests those who belong to the church. He executes James, the brother of John, by the sword. And this is not just some random act of cruelty. It's a symbol. It's a symbolic attempt to extinguish the leadership of those who are labeled as Christians. But Herod's lineage itself tells a story of opposition of God's kingdom. It seems like the whole family has been there in pursuit against the expansion of God's kingdom and the Messiah. But his grandfather, Herod the Great, ordered the massacre of the infants in Bethlehem at the birth of Jesus, Matthew 2. His uncle, King Herod Antipas, mocked and condemned Jesus before his crucifixion in Luke 23. And now this King Herod extends that same hostility and hatred to the risen Christ, Christ's body, the church. However, every act of opposition, we see an opportunity for God to reveal his unbreakable purpose. Thank you. Herod's rage cannot undo God's reign. Every attempt of the Herod to cut down the kingdom, to shrink the kingdom, it only magnified the power of God's kingdom. The Herod who had the military power, who had the say, who had the world authority, could not touch the true expanding kingdom. For worldly power, it fades. It fades. It does not last. But God's kingdom, his word, his character stands forever. Amen? But the church here appears so powerless. James is dead. Peter is chained between soldiers. Herod's got the authority. And the disciples, man, they're just a few and afraid. But in verse 5, it says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And that but changes everything. The contrast between worldly power and divine dependence is clear. The Herods of the world hold the sword, but the church, what do we hold? Prayer. And here's the awesome truth. In the kingdom of God, prayer is the greater power. It really is. The church's power comes from prayer. Our power comes from prayer. And this is what drives the early church. They are powerless in the earthly sense, but spiritually alive because they know where the true power comes from. And when we gather in the lobby at 9:30 every Sunday before service, it shapes of what happens here at 10 o'clock. Why? Because it shapes us. Prayer shapes us. Our desperation and need for God's presence, asking him to show up through his power, through his word, through the worship, through his spirit, through his people, and by his strength is reflected in our prayer. Reflected in our 9:30 morning prayer, reflected in our first Wednesday prayer, in the upper room, and even when served, when we offer prayer, it reflects our posture of faith and dependence on God. This upcoming Tuesday, Anna is hosting a prayer meetup for Gaza, a situation that feels completely powerless and helpless. And while our first instinct might be to send something or try to act, which is all good things, man, let's grow in our instinct to pray first. In helplessness and dependence, we look to the one that who can truly move, And so here's a question for us to examine. So let me ask you, not what your prayer looks like, but why it looks the way it does. Why does your prayer look like the way it does? And this isn't a question to guilt you into pray more, but it's to bring clarity. Let the Holy Spirit right now reveal the truth of our heart, our level of desperation and dependence on God. Because if we're honest, as God's people, we don't need just more words in our prayer. I believe we need more dependence in our prayer. We don't need to just pray more. We need to need God more. When we need God more, it changes everything. And through prayer, the church participates in the victory of Christ. Prayer is not an escape from reality. It's not a passive thing. Oh, let me just pray for you. It's not a weak move. It's the engagement of the ultimate reality that Jesus reigns and there is power in his name, just like we sang. They earnestly prayed. We need to need God more. In Acts 12, see the church is under pressure, but now reveals to the power of God's deliverance. The power of God's deliverance. We'll see that in the verse 6 through 11. But Peter's imprisonment was meant to display the Herod's strength, but no chain, no gate, no guard can restrain the purposes of God. He simply acts, and his power always prevails. And Luke tells us that Peter slept in prison. He was sleeping between two soldiers surrounded by guard, waiting for his execution. And then an angel of the Lord appeared, and boom, light filled the cell. And this isn't a symbolic or a poetic thing. It's real. Angels are not mythical figures or spiritual metaphors. They're a part of God's created order and his means of accomplishing his will among his people. Or Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? The unseen hosts who surrounded Elisha, 2 Kings sings, the angels who strengthened Jesus in Gethsemane in Luke 22, and the same company that rejoices when one sinner repents now enter the story to deliver Peter. And the deliverance was not luck, it was not a coincidence, it was not a success of human effort or thinking, it was God's deliverance in weakness and dependence. The night before execution, or the night where anyone expected deliverance, the last night, he slept. But same Peter who once panicked on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus said to walk, now he's sleeping, he's resting in the sovereignty of God, trusting God. And it feels like often, for me it feels like often, that God often waits until the final night. Like, why the final night? When human hope has expired. That's what happens on the final night. But even when our hope runs out, he still shows up. His power is still displayed. His strength is displayed, and his saving power shows up. It's his way of showing deliverance belongs to me. It's mine. It's mine to give to you. And maybe that's the very reason why he allows us to come to the end of ourselves, so that when he moves, there's no doubt of who did it. Desperation, it awakes dependence. Awakes dependence, and then that dependence, it welcomes something. It welcomes deliverance. It welcomes deliverance. Verse 8 says this, and the angel said to him, dress yourself up and put up your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. The angel wakes Peter, breaks the chain, opens the iron gate, and lead them right past the very guards meant to contain him. The iron gate opened on its own accord automatically. God opened it with ease. This moment points us to something greater, the resurrection itself. Right? Peter's deliverance mirrors an empty tomb. Guards outside, a sealed entrance, and a display of divine power. Right? Deliverance in Acts 12 isn't just about Peter's freedom, it's about who God is. He's the God who sees, he's the God who acts, he's the God who delivers. And like Peter, man, we were bound in chains, but not by iron, but by sin. Man, irons may hold your body still, it may contain you, but the chains of sin, they kill you. The chains of sin, they kill you and lead you to eternal death apart from God. And those chains were of our own making, rebellion and pride and self-sufficiency, us saying, God, we don't need you. And the thing that looked like freedom and autonomy in the world actually delivers the opposite. It enslaves you. But we weren't just in need of rescue. We were incapable of rescuing ourselves from sin and from death. We were powerless to escape, spiritually dead, unable to move toward God, as Ephesians 2 says. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, following the prince of the power of the air, imprisoned in darkness we didn't even perceive. And the enemy, he doesn't need visible soldiers. He uses our guilt, our shame, our fear to stand guard at the door, separating our hearts from worship and our devotion to God. And we too once were locked in prison. But then God intervened. Not with an angel this time, but with his son. Where angels may deliver a message, but Christ is the message, right? The ultimate deliverer, the true light. And just as Peter was struck awake by an angel, awakened by the call of grace, the same voice that says, Lazarus, come out, that same voice calls us today because Jesus is alive. In Christ, we walked out not because we found the key to heaven, not because we figured it out by ourselves, but because the key himself came and found us. He found us. He found you. And that's the power of God's deliverance through faith. You must have faith. You must believe that he is the Christ and he has done what he has said he has done. Peter's deliverance points us to the greater deliverance of the cross, the resurrection where Jesus broke the chains of sin. God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And he still delivers. Not always from prison walls, but spiritual bondage. He rescues us not from circumstances, but from ourselves and desires our deliverance so much that he came down himself to rescue us. In verse 11, just like Peter in Acts 12, 11, it says, now I'm sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me. That we can get to say the same thing. We look to our lives and say, the Lord rescued me, not by luck, not by coincidence, not by strength. The Lord did it because he made a way where there was no way. And the story doesn't end at the open gate because deliverance is never meant to be hidden. God's rescue of Peter becomes his testimony, a visible witness to a praying church as he declares to others of God's deliverance. And we see the third part of our section here, the deliverance of God's, the declaration of God's deliverance. The declaration of God's deliverance. Peter, now free, makes his way through the quiet streets of Jerusalem to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, the same Mark who would later travel with Paul and Barnabas and eventually write the Gospel of Mark. And inside, a group of believers were gathered, doing exactly what we read in verse 5. They were earnestly praying. Even in fear and uncertainty, they haven't stopped praying. And Peter knocks at the gate, and a girl comes out named Rhoda. And she recognizes her voice. She knows it's Peter, and in her excitement, she forgets to open the door. That's awesome. She runs back inside saying, Peter's at the gate. And the response is very human. You're out of your mind. Something refreshing about that reaction. The same believers who are praying for Peter's deliverance are now struggling to believe when it stands right in front of their door. It's not that they didn't have faith. They were praying earnestly, but sometimes the reality of answered prayer is so overwhelming that it feels impossible. And Peter finally walks through the door, tells the story of his deliverance. Because we know desperation awakens dependence. When you are desperate for the Lord, you depend on the Lord. You depend on him. We may see it like this, right? When I'm talking about dependence, when I'm talking about desperation, I'm talking about a spiritual desperation. A spiritual desperation born from our recognition and awareness that apart from God, we can do nothing. And desperation doesn't have to wait for a crisis. Desperation doesn't have to wait for a crisis into our lives. It flows from our continual awareness of our dependence on God's grace. But will the crisis come? Yes. The crisis will come. God uses our trials for his purposes. Will it help awaken your desperation for God? Maybe. I hope it does. I hope it draws you closer to God versus the other way. But do you need to wait for the crisis to become desperate for God? No. Because desperation is not a condition of circumstance. It's a posture of faith that reflects humility. So when I say desperation awakens dependence, it's a spiritual posture of faith and humility saying, God, I need you. I need you. But that dependence, in that humility, it welcomes deliverance. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And in that deliverance, it does something in us. It compels declaration. It says, look what God has done for me. Look how he has redeemed me. Look how he has used me. Look how he loves me. And when Peter shares his story of deliverance, the church doesn't just witness a miracle, they witness a message. The God hears, the God moves, the God delivers. Their prayers weren't wasted. But Acts 12, it holds a high tension that we can't ignore. Because Peter is set free, but James is executed. Right, one sword falls, another chain breaks. Why? Why was Peter set free, and why was James not? The text never tells us. And maybe that's a point, because God doesn't always give the result we want, but that doesn't mean he doesn't answer. The same God who opened Peter's prison doors also opened heaven's door for James. Deliverance looked different for each of them. Yet God's hand was in both. God was involved in the both. He is sovereign not only in rescue, but also in loss. He's sovereign not only in life, but also in death. And that's hard for us to grasp and understand, especially when we're the ones waiting for the chains to fall. That's hard for us to comprehend, because when we prayed for that miracle to happen and it still hasn't come, when the diagnosis hasn't changed, when the door stays shut, or even when the outcome breaks our heart, at the horror tension. But even then, God has not abandoned us. Because reminder, deliverance doesn't always come the way that we expect, yet God always delivers the way he knows is best. Not simply to change our circumstance or our situation, but to deepen our relationship and intimacy with him. And so when we can't answer the why, maybe life's hardest question in some context, why? When we can't answer the why, we cling to the who. The one that loves you more than you can ever comprehend. Because our ultimate deliverance was never meant to be measured by our circumstances. But we do that all the time, don't we? Our deliverance was never meant to be measured by our circumstances, but by our salvation. Our true hope is not what happens to us, but what Christ has done for us. And he is enough. Christ is enough. He has given himself for you. There's nothing more God could have done. He did everything by giving his son to you so that you may believe and know God the Father and have relation with him. He is enough. Yet the day will come where every tear will be wiped away. The day will come when deliverance just won't be temporary. It will be eternal life with Jesus forever. I can't wait. But until then, we trust a God who is sovereign in circumstances, and sovereign in eternal deliverance. And notice what Peter says in verse 17. Tell these things to James and to the brothers. Right? Deliverance compels declaration. So let me ask you this. In your life, right now, what is the loudest thing that you declare? Right? What do your declarations shout? What do your choices proclaim? Because whatever is loudest in your voice has captured your heart. And whatever captures your heart shapes your thought, it shapes your words, it shapes your allegiance and the direction of your life. And my prayer is that as a church, that Christ be our loudest declaration we proclaim. That he alone captures our heart. Last, we look at the last section of our text to see the triumph of God's justice. The triumph of God's justice in verses 18 to 24. Verses 18 and 19 says that there wasn't much disturbance amongst the soldiers. Meaning they're kind of kept it on the low with the divine intervention of Peter's deliverance. Understandably, they did that because they had to answer to Herod. And unfortunately, it panned out that way. As Herod found out, he ordered the soldiers to be put to death due to Peter's escape. And then Herod travels up north. And in this region, he was dealing with new people who have come to appease his anger and plead for food. A dependent people who looked for Herod for physical help. And how did Herod respond? He sets himself on a pedestal. Almost literally, on a throne. Put on his robes and play the role of God as the divine provider. And not just elevating himself above others, but elevating himself above God. And as he speaks, the people shout, the voice of God and not of man, as the crowd was trying to please him, not necessarily just believe him. But Luke gets to the point very quickly here. In verse 23, immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. The same God who sent an angel to deliver Peter sends an angel to bring justice upon Herod. Because deliverance belongs to the Lord. And also justice belongs to the Lord. Herod dies a shameful death. Eaten by worms, just like the proud kings of Old Testament. who lifted themselves against God, who went one-on-one against God, who thought they knew more than God. They tried God. And everyone who has tried God, their voice has been silenced. But God's word, verse 24 says, speaks louder than ever. What had happened? Verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Now we serve a God who is loving, patient, and abounding in mercy, but let's not mistake his patience for weakness. Our God is not weak. Our God is not fragile. He will not be mocked. Justice is his alone. No evil escapes his sight. He will bring every wrong into account. He has the final say. And we'll all be held accountable for our lives too. Every action, every word, every motive, Scripture reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Each of us will give an account to himself to God. Be reminded of that. God is kind, but he's not weak. He's gracious, but as we're saying, man, he is holy, holy, holy. And that should create a sense of reverence for God, a healthy fear of God in our lives. Maybe a right correction in our lives of who is Lord over our lives. And the beauty of the gospel is the very God who delivers his just wrath has also delivered us from that wrath through his son, Jesus. So at this time, I know I've been talking for a little bit here. I wanted to let the Spirit work in our hearts. And so at this time, in our guided reflection, I want you to sit up if you're able to. And then if you're comfortable, just open up your hands wherever you're at. Open up showing God, man, I am dependent on you. I am dependent on you. I am desperate for you, and I need you. So at your seat, if you're able to sit up, put your hands towards God and say, God, I need you. And here's how our reflection is going to be today. I want us to reflect, and then I want us to take time to repent. And then I want us to remember as a church. So at this time, let's take a moment to examine our hearts and reflect. And answer, this is between you and God, and let the Spirit do his work. I want you to ask yourself, how dependent are you on God in this season of life? Why does your prayer look like the way it does? What is the loudest thing that your life declares? Where have you replaced dependence on him with confidence in yourself? All right, let's take a few moments to be in silence and ask yourself, how dependent are you on the Lord in the season of life? Let the Spirit reveal. Take a few moments. And now in that same posture, let's repent. Confess the ways that we misplaced our trust where we relied on our own strength instead of his. Acknowledge your need for him. Turn from pride to prayer. Turn from control to trust. Turn from self-sufficiency to surrender. So this moment between you and God, turn to him. Let's do that now for a few moments. And now in that same posture, let's remember to receive his grace, the mercy purchased by Jesus. He has broken your chains of sins. He has paid your debt that you could not have paid for yourself. And he has delivered you from eternal death to eternal life. Let's take a few moments to sit in those truths of what God has done for you. And I'll pray, and we'll remember him by taking communion as a family. I'll take a few moments to remember him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you give us and the patience you show us to return to you. Lord, we're sorry for being dependent on ourselves, being confident in ourselves, and not on you. Lord, help us to turn away from our own pride and come to you in humility. Help us not to be self-sufficient, but help us to be dependent on you. And Lord, help us to release and surrender our control and trust you. And Lord, help us to remember that Christ is enough for us. That he truly is. Help us to be content. Help us to pursue love. Help us to serve the way that Christ has served us. Remind us of that. Help us not to be forgetful. And we thank you, Lord, for the deliverance that you have shown to us. You have delivered us in so many ways in our lives. And I know, Lord, that you're not done. You'll continue to deliver. And God, we are so grateful that you have delivered us in the biggest way. The greatest rescue, the greatest deliverance ever seen. When it was impossible You made a way. You made it happen through your Son. And for that, Lord, we thank you. Clearly, the Lord's hand is in this deliverance, not of ours. Clearly, this is a rescue from the Lord. Help us to be reminded of that and help us to declare that truth in our lives. When we go back home, to our neighbors, in our workplaces, in our community, help our declaration of you be the loudest thing in our lives. We need your help to do that. And God, as we prepare for communion, help us to remember what we're doing. Thank you, Lord, for meeting with us. Continue to be here. Continue to work in our hearts. Help us to be a desperate people. For the desperate people welcome deliverance, and deliverance compels declaration, Lord. We thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.